Well, in your Bibles, we're continuing our study in Luke's gospel account. Luke chapter 8, this morning, we're going to look at verses 16 through verse 21. It's kind of like almost a completion of last Sunday's message. It's just impossible to put all of it in one sermon because you'd have been here a very long time. So continuing this idea, this thought of hearing what God says to us. Luke chapter 8, verse 16, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar, puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing's hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known or come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, and they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Father, your word is certainly true. It is eternal, forever settled in heaven. It's profitable to us now as we study it. To teach us, correct us, rebuke us, instruct us in righteousness. Would you do that for us today? Take us where we are, make us what we should be, mold us, shape us, make us like Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to study together in His name. Amen. Some of you may have noticed here in the assembly that at times, I have a bit of a hard time. I struggle with hearing certain women's voices. Have you noticed that? Now, my doctor says it's quite normal, okay, that at my age, you begin to lose the ability to pick up some of the higher pitches. And so my eardrum doesn't process some of those neat little ladies' voices. So I might say, huh, a lot. And I know some of the rest of you also struggle with that. But I don't struggle as badly as some. I can be thankful for that. I'm surely not as bad as a couple that hearing just got to be a real issue. As they aged, they really just got after each other, and it became a bone of contention of who was more deaf. So the husband got this bright idea. One day he decided, I'm going to put this thing to the test, and I'm going to answer it once and for all. And so while his wife's in the living room enjoying a good book, he's in the kitchen and he says in a loud voice, "Dear, would you like a cup of tea?" No answer. So he moved to the next closer room and once again he repeated, "Dear, would you like a nice cup of tea?" No answer. He said, "Ha, I knew it." He walks into the living room right behind the chair where she was sitting. He says, "Dear, would you like a nice cup of tea?" She says, "Yes, for the third time, I'd like a cup of tea." That might be you. That's sometimes me. I hope it's not us when it's the Lord who's speaking. Well, in our study in Luke, last week we learned that Jesus emphasized the importance of listening carefully to His word, of hearing. And he announced, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And it's in that same context that Jesus also announced the problem, the danger that it's possible for someone to hear and hear and hear and hear the word of God, but not really listen to the word of God and become so hardened to it that it gets to the point where that person's not able to hear anymore and cannot hear the word of God. Well, now as we move on in chapter 8, we discover that Luke has arranged circumstances or incidents, maybe even sayings, in such a way to just keep emphasizing this idea of hearing and hearing well. What we read here may or may not be chronologically exact, but thematically it is. And once again, he's going to press home this importance of hearing, and he does it by illustrating a very simple story of this lamp that's put on a lampstand in order to disseminate light throughout a darkened room. And it's a picture, really, of declaring truth, the truth of God, and letting it do its work. And that's why he said, in this context. Take care how you hear. Well, then Luke records another situation with Jesus' family coming to him, asking to see him. And Jesus responds to his own question. And he says, who's my mother? Who's my family? Well, it's the one who hears me and does what he hears. And these two illustrations drive home this very important truth of hearing the Bible. Kind of by way of review, hearing the Bible is like good ground, receiving the good seed and producing fruit because of it. Hearing God's truth is like being illuminated by the light. Hearing the truth of God is like loving family members who hear Him and then obey what they hear. And so the question this morning is, how well are you hearing? And are you hearing well enough that what you hear changes the way that you live? Here our Lord gives us an illustration, telling us to take care how we hear, and He drives home this principle of communicating this truth by a simple illustration with which really everybody's familiar. Verse 16, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar, puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand that those who enter may see the light. Now, everyone knew what he was talking about. This wasn't something radical. This was something everyone experienced. They were all familiar with these simple lamps, generally a terracotta lamp or maybe just a very simple clay vessel. They would put olive oil or another kind of oil that would burn in these lamps that had a very simple thread wick. They would light it. Typically, they would take a little lamp like this, put it up on a corbel maybe that's attached to the side of a wall, on some kind of a stand so that it would shed light. Some of the houses actually had some alcoves, little shelves built into the wall that were specifically for these lamps. So they would put the lamps up higher in the room so that the light would be disseminated across the whole room and everybody would be able to see. And that's a story that Jesus told. Everybody knew about it. In fact, this is actually the practice of the excellent wife. You remember in Proverbs 31. What does the excellent wife do? Well, she perceives that her merchandise is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. Now, this is not talking about a woman who stays up all night making stuff. Now, I think sometimes people misinterpret it that way. The real theme here, the real point is that her lamp does not go out at night. Why? Well, because she, being an excellent wife, is forward-thinking and she is thinking ahead about what's going to happen throughout the night. So before she goes to bed, she takes one of these little terracotta lamps, she fills it with oil, she trims the wick, she lights it, she puts it up on the shelf on the wall. Why? It will give light to anyone who needs to get up in the middle of the night so that they'll be able to see what they're doing and they won't step on a Lego in their bare feet. Some of you have done that. You need to follow the advice of the excellent wife, all right? She simply put the light up so that others would be benefited by that light. No one's going to take a lamp, light it like this, put it under a basket, put it under a bed. Jesus' conclusion is so obvious, everyone had to know. He's not talking about the lamp. He's talking about something else. He has to be driving home a spiritual truth here. There's a lesson hidden in this little story, and there is. The meaning behind the illustration is about truth. We don't want to get hung up. As I mentioned last week, sometimes on these stories, these parables, we get hung up on the details of the parables and forget about truth that's being taught. And we don't want to, you know, spend all our time here talking about what kind of lamp was it? You know, how was the wick and how long was it? And, you know, what kind of a basket and what kind of a lamp stand? And I can just see us, you know, the way religious people are, we'll get in a debate on whether or not the bed would catch on fire if you put the lamp under the bed. And then our whole debate would be about something Jesus never intended for us to think about. This is not a lecture on how to light a room. It's a lesson from Jesus about hearing the truth. That's been his theme all through chapter 8. That whole section, chapter 5, or verse 5 through verse 21, is about truth and how we hear the truth and what we do when we hear the truth. Light very often in your Bible is a metaphor. And it's used to speak of things like the truth. You see that very plainly several times. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13. You know reality because it is revealed by truth. Without truth, that's really hard for us to determine what is reality. God calls His people out of darkness. Why? So that they will walk in truth. How do they know what the truth is? The light reveals. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Light is a metaphor of truth. Light is a metaphor of righteousness. All through the Scripture, you see that light is a characteristic of God. He uses this to describe Himself. In fact, John used it, 1 John 1, verse 5. This is a message we've heard from Him proclaimed to you. God is light. There's no darkness in Him at all. Light is God, His righteousness. And therefore, we can only have fellowship with God. How? As we are walking in the light of that kind of righteousness, as we are walking in the truth. 1 John 1, 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we are having fellowship with one another. You have to have the truth to be able to do that. Light in the Scripture is not only a metaphor for truth, a metaphor for righteousness, it's a metaphor for the work and the person of Jesus Christ Himself. John the Baptist was not the light. He came to bear witness of the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. John told the world that the light is coming. And so Jesus picked up on that same theme. And He had no problem saying to the people who would listen to Him, as long as I am in the world has light. I am light, He said. The very person of Christ. Fourth, you'll find throughout your Scriptures that light is used as a metaphor for the Word of God. And essentially, that's it. The Word of God is truth. The Word of God is about God's character. The Word of God is about the person of Christ. And that's why the psalmist said this, Your Word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. That is exactly the lesson that God would have us know. If you are going to have light shed upon you, you are going to know truth. You're going to understand truth, possibly. So here's the lesson behind the very simple illustration. This is what we need to learn. The truth is found in God's Word. It is demonstrated by Christ. It is the character of the triune God, and it's supposed to be displayed. Got it? This is light. It is the truth of God's Word. It is demonstrated by Christ. It's the very character of the triune God. And God wants us to do something. Display it. And that's what He taught the disciples, the apostles, year after year after year, 3 years. He teaches them the same thing. Here is truth. Teach it. Display it. Keep on displaying it. And I wonder, possibly, if maybe even Jesus is giving this illustration on purpose because of what He has just said to the disciples. As He was teaching them about hearing, He said to the apostles themselves, verse 10 in our previous study, first part of the verse, He said, now to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. You are privileged. You hear. You grasp. You understand. But then He went right on, last part of the verse, He said, you know, not everybody's like that. In fact, there are some people who, because they've rejected the truth for so long, they can't hear it. Now, folks, as the servants of the Lord, given the responsibility of declaring the truth, when we hear something like that, how do we respond? Isn't there something in your heart that says, phew, so thankful for that, Lord? If I'm in a tight spot and I really don't want to give a testimony for Jesus Christ, I'm just going to use that as a cop-out. They can't hear me anyway. And I wonder if the Lord gave this balance. Say, no, 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 no. The norm is tell the truth. You are not God. You do not know the circumstances of any particular individual's heart, and you do not know how they're going to respond, and you do not, therefore, have the responsibility of determining whether they've gone too far and can hear the truth. It's our responsibility to speak it. Granted, there are times when even the Lord himself taught that you just walk away. When he sent out the apostles, he told them that they would be rejected. Luke chapter 9, verse 5, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust of your feet off your feet as a testimony against them. If you read Luke's account of the early church, the history of the early church, you'll see Paul actually practiced that. When he left the city of Antioch, Acts chapter 13, verse 14, that's exactly what he did, because the people there rejected the gospel. He said, forget it. Shook the dust off of his feet as a testimony against them. He did the same thing with the Jews. For Acts chapter 18, verse 6, the Jews in Corinth didn't want to hear, so Paul just walked away, taught the Gentiles. We need to be very, very careful as we try to practice that. Because our Lord intends for us to display the truth of the gospel, the whole of God's word and his work, and therefore he illustrates it by this lamp. Place the lamp where it can spread the influence of its light, where the most people will be able to see it, so that everyone in the room is able to receive some kind of benefit from the light. That's the lesson. But what about those who hear? This warning about this truth communicated. And the Lord says, know this. When the truth is communicated, it will be known. Verse 17. Nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Here's a simple principle. You might want to write this down. At least remember it the rest of your life. Time is always on the side of truth. That's a Bible principle. Given enough time, you know the truth. Now, I think this warning probably points back to the various kinds of soil. And the good seed of the gospel was sown on the soil like the hard beaten path, and nothing happened really. It died and the birds of the air came and picked it up. But some of the gospel seed was sowed on soil that had some potential. Stony soil, thorn-infested soil. They received the good news. But remember from our lesson last week that the people represented by those two soils were never regenerated. That's why they didn't produce lasting fruit. It was temporary. It was short-lived. Now, what happened? Well, I can tell you this. It is impossible, folks, that once the Holy Spirit of God does the work of regeneration in a person's heart and they are born again, they cannot undo it. No one, nothing can undo that. When the work of God is done in a person's heart, they will be good soil and they will produce. And the whole gist of the sower and seed story is that when the Holy Spirit of God has done his work of regeneration, tilled up the soil, it's good soil. The seed falls, the seed germinates, the seed produces, and it will produce fruit that is characteristic of the vine into which the branches are attached. Now, the other side of that are those other two kinds of soil where it appears that this person who's professing to be a Christian is truly born again. They make the profession, they talk about having received the seed with joy, but time is on the side of truth. And truth is on the side of time. And in time, the truth is known. And that's exactly what Jesus means by this statement in verse 17. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Most of the time, if a person is given enough time, if that person is a professing Christian but not truly a born-again, Holy Spirit, regenerated Christian, they will prove it. It will be known. Why? How? Well, as John says, they don't walk in the light. Remember the metaphors of light? They don't walk in the character of Christ. They don't walk in God's righteousness. They don't walk in the truths of God's word. And so John said, if we say we have fellowship with him, and while we're walking in darkness, we're not practicing truth. And in time, a person like that who does not walk in the light and does not walk in truth and practice truth, guess what? Given enough time, they're going to say, you know, I really don't want anything to do with the church. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm religious enough, but, you know, there's this problem, that problem, another problem with the church. And so John says of those people, they went out from us. They were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Time's always on the side of truth. You know, some people will actually be able to conceal the reality that they're not truly born again, that they're simply religious, that they simply made a decision based on some sort of head knowledge, but there's never been a miracle of God to change their heart. Do you know there are actually some people who can keep up that facade all their life? Time's still on the side of truth. Because Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, notice, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, that's Christian kind of talk. Did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name, and I'm going to declare them, I never knew you. You know, we didn't have a relationship. We weren't walking in fellowship. You weren't walking in the light. You weren't walking in truth. You didn't hear the truth. And Jesus laid down this principle regarding people who were virtually on the cusp of eternity. And then the truth comes out. So be careful how you respond to the Bible. That's what Jesus said here in verse 18. Take care then how you hear. For the one who has more, more will be given. For the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Make good use of the truth that you've been given. Because you can lose it. Now, a person who's truly born again never loses their salvation, but there are people in this world who have. Who are they? The people who have are the people whose heart has been stirred up like good soil by the Holy Spirit through conviction. The seed of the gospel was sowed to them. The truth of God's word was sowed upon them. And because their heart was tilled by the Holy Spirit and they were ready, they were absolutely convicted by this truth. They pressed on. As God gave light, more light, and more light, and more light, as God continued to give them light, they would continue to press on in that light, and they would believe whatever God told them from His Word, they would embrace whatever God said in His Word, they would respond to whatever God said in His Word, and they just were continually drawn along. Not to salvation, that's already happened, but in salvation. Call that spiritual growth. The lesson is this: the more we pursue the truth of the light, the more we understand. And the more we understand, the more fruit we produce. And all of that proves that we have. There are those who have, and Jesus said they'll receive more. Mark's account. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. That's called spiritual growth. The theological word for it is sanctification. It depends on our appropriation of God's grace. He gives us grace, showing us light, showing us truth. We're able to grasp or understand the truth because of His kindness to us. What are you going to do with it? Appropriate it. Put it to use. Because there are those who don't have. Notice the last part of this verse. Jesus said, these people think they do. They think they have. It's very obvious to them that the truth has been sowed on their soil. Made sense. It's logical enough. So they might have made some kind of decision about it, but what they lacked was the miracle of the Holy Spirit regenerating them and giving them salvation. And their lives prove that even though they think they have, they really don't. And that's why Jesus said, what they thought they had is taken away. It doesn't register with them. It doesn't motivate them. It doesn't drive them anymore. And so as John said, they kind of walk away. They leave and they don't have any part of fellowship with God. And they don't have any part of fellowship with God's people. And therefore, they just carry on life, pursuing the same kind of passing stuff that everybody else does. And it's an ageless command. Hear well isn't just new with Jesus, and it's certainly not just applied to our age. Many times in the Old Testament, God repeated this over and over and over. Listen. Listen, I'm telling you, he would call his prophets and he would say, listen carefully to what I am telling you. He would give them a message. Then he would challenge the people to whom he sent the prophets over and over. Hear, hear, hear. Listen carefully. 2 Kings 20, verse 16, Isaiah 1:10, Jeremiah 2:4, Ezekiel 18:25. I mean, God just made this so plain. Hear carefully. Listen carefully. And especially, the Lord instructs us. It's like Jesus talking to his disciples. He's on the mountain and all of a sudden he's just bursting forth in glory. And Peter, James, and John are just amazed at what they see and they're trying to grasp this and they're trying to figure out the incredible glory of Jesus. And what did God the Father say? This is my Son. Listen to him. Just listen to him. And when he tells you something, hear it. When he tells you something, listen so that it makes you respond. And that is precisely what he has said to us. Writer to the Christians, Hebrew Christians, said, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he's also created the world. Okay, because that's true. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of testing in the wilderness. Hear very carefully. How do you know? I mean, how do you know if you are indeed listening to the truth of God's word? Well, the next illustration drives that point home. Jesus' earthly relatives show up. Very interesting situation here. Verse 19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him. They couldn't reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. And I'm wondering, does this make you a bit uncomfortable? I mean, I've just talked about Jesus and all his glory. And God the Father says, you better listen to him. And now all of a sudden, I'm telling you about his brothers and sisters. And sometimes in our comprehension, we don't want to put those things together. That makes him pretty human. Well, he was pretty human. He had real family relatives like you do. Now, Jesus was the son of Mary and the only son of Mary born by the Holy Spirit. That's true. But contrary to some doctrine, and it was actually begun by the Roman Catholic Church many years ago, Mary had other children. They were real children through Joseph. And they really were Jesus' relatives. In the earthly sense, in the human sense, they were his brothers and sisters. She was his mother. Everybody knew it. In fact, that's one of the arguments that the people had. You know, they're arguing about this Jesus. They say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? They knew the family. Oh, and his sisters. We know all about them. How could this guy be from God? Very important for you to remember that he had real family members. And when you're thinking about that, Remember that Jesus was tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. How did Jesus handle sibling rivalries? You say, well, he didn't have any. He had real brothers and sisters. Now, you know he handled it perfectly. How did he handle the natural kind of pressures and stresses that were going to come upon him because he wasn't typical? For example, do you remember that when Jesus was 12 years old, he was down at the temple for a feast. His mom and dad went home with the crowd. And they are all headed home, a day's journey. They find out he's not there. They come back. Of all things, he's sitting in the temple talking to the teachers. And mom said, isn't that cute? Mary was stressed out. What are you doing? Why are you mistreating us? You know, I thought you were perfect. You've always been the perfect son, but why are you treating us like this? He said, wait a minute. I'm the Father's son. I'm God in the flesh. And I had to be about that work. There are stresses involved in these kinds of relationships. You know, no way, shape, or form did Jesus ever disrespect, dishonor his parents. He started his ministry and he's at a wedding feast. They run out of wine and mom goes to him and said, hey, fix the problem. He said, woman, what does this have to do with me? How did I get involved in this? That wasn't disrespectful. It sounds disrespectful, but it could not have been, or he would have broken the fifth command. Honor your parents. He never sinned, so he didn't break the command, so that's just one of those stresses. Mark tells us in chapter 6, verse 31, that one time Jesus was so busy with the apostles and all the people coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat, and so mom shows up with some of the kids, and they're going to rescue Jesus. In fact, chapter 3:21, Mark, might be the same story. I'm not sure. I'm wondering if the Mark 3 story is what we're reading here in our text. Your mother and your brothers are outside. They want you. And they went there because they thought he lost his mind. That's what Mark tells us. They thought that Jesus was crazy. We got to go rescue this poor guy. Stress. And listen to Jesus' brothers. It's the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. Is he going to go up there and really make a scene to let everybody know who he is? John chapter 7, verse 3. Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Because not even his brothers believed him. Stress. And Jesus certainly understood that family relationships can cause us to respond a way that we shouldn't respond. He never did. And the point of this simple statement is not just to remind us that Jesus had real earthly siblings and mom and dad. The point is for Jesus to point out who really constitutes his most intimate relatives. Who are they? And in the context of these strained relationships, when Jesus asks this question, who's mom? He's not being unkind. In fact, you see the broader context a little bit in Matthew chapter 12, verse 48. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? It's not a derogatory statement. He's not putting them down. He's not being like some commoner who marries a prince and goes to England and then you have all this newsworthy gossip about family feuds and stress. And that's not the case here. At this point, Jesus is just saying, my spiritual family has the priority. Oh, by the way, you know, the good news is, you just read a little bit there in John chapter 6 or 7 that his brothers did not believe. When you come to the very end and you have the church gathered together at Pentecost in Jerusalem, remember that story?
Acts chapter 1, verse 14, all of these were gathered together with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They became part of his spiritual family, which made them closer than his physical family. Because the people who are most intimate and close to Jesus are the people who hear the Bible and do the Bible. You know, that could be us. Now, hear this very, very important principle very clearly. All right? Doing the Bible cannot possibly make a person a member of Christ's family. See, don't get this thing backwards. In the first place, it's impossible for us to consistently do the Bible. And if you've ever tried that, you know that. So it's impossible for us to do enough of the Bible so that we just automatically become children of God, brothers of Christ. And so if being in right fellowship with Christ is founded solely on what we are able to do from the Bible, we're never going to be in fellowship with Him. We can't do that much. But Jesus taught that doing His Word is the demonstration of a relationship that already exists. I hear the Bible, I do the Bible, because I am a child of God, a brother of Jesus. Does that make sense? You got it? I am seeing, obeying the Word that I hear because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says it's so important to prove that you are hearing correctly. Because by that you are proving that you are seed that is germinated in good soil and you're producing fruit. That's a reason for all of the teaching and all of the challenges and the warnings about keeping commands. Nobody keeps commands enough to become a child of God. But every child of God desires to keep His commands and prove we're family members. We strive for righteousness because we're already in the family. And the family is characterized by righteousness. And our brother is characterized by righteousness. And our father is characterized by righteousness. That's why we strive for righteousness. And when we are in the spiritual family with Jesus Christ and we are striving for righteousness, you know what happens? Sometimes people in our physical family that are very close to us don't even understand us. Some of you may say today, yeah, my family thinks I'm some kind of a religious fanatic. Yeah, that's a common response. Even religious family members don't understand. You know, Jesus warned His apostles, as possible even His parents and His brothers and sisters were going to deliver them up to be persecuted. You know, even Christian parents, really truly Christian parents and really truly Christian siblings may not understand why you obey the Lord's moving in your heart the way you do. That's entirely possible. The relationship is with the Lord. And we are proving that we have this relationship by the way we obey Him. So what is the most important question at this point? Well, I think the most important question is, how do I get in? That's what I want to know, is how do I get into that relationship? I want to be one of those people. I want to be one of those people who hears and does because I'm related to Jesus. How do I get in? It's easy. And it's impossible. It's violent. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 10, you get in because the Holy Spirit of God convicts you. I mean, one day you're just kind of minding your own business, or maybe somebody hauled you off to church and you hear something out of the Bible, and just like that, you're as miserable as you can possibly be. That's called conviction. Praise the Lord. You know, it's kind of a sad thing for me to think sometimes my job is to make people miserable. We tell the truth. We hold out the light. The Holy Spirit takes that light and he convicts you of sin. And you suddenly come to the conclusion, you know what? I am wrong. I have disobeyed. I have offended God. Well, what do you do at that point? Well, you just tell the truth. Because the truth has just been revealed to you, so you acknowledge the truth and say, you know what? That is right. And so you say to God, God, you are exactly right about me. And you say the same thing about yourself that God says about you. That's a really fancy Greek word. Homologeo means say the same thing. You just say the same thing about yourself that God says about you. You're an offense. You're a sinner. You've broken his law every way you can possibly think about it. You know what happens when you do that? Almost always, that kind of confession is accompanied by sorrow. Because you recognize who God is and what he really deserves from you. And you sorrow that you have failed him so much. And he is your creator and deserves the very, very best. And in that sorrow, you cry out to him. You say, God, I am so sorry. Would you please dismiss my offense? Would you please just get rid of my offenses against you? How can God possibly do that? And God says, I will. Because I've covered your offense with the blood of Jesus. And so you say, I trust you, God. I believe you. That's what it means when you read that simple statement in the Bible over and over and over. Believe in Jesus. Believe the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're believing. That he has done what he said he has done because he is who he says he is. He is the Savior whose blood covers your sin. And so you just tell God that. God, would you dismiss my sin because Jesus has covered it with his blood? And then you accept his forgiveness. God says, I've done it. Blot it out. I'll never bring it up against you again. That's forgiveness. And you say, thank you, Jesus. And then you rejoice because you've just been adopted into the family of God. And you are a spiritual relative. And you are the person who is nearest to him. And from that point on, you learn more and more and more how to hear the word of truth and do it. And that doing makes sense. And what didn't make sense to you before now makes sense. You say, oh, this is why I live the way I live. Because I am in the family. You know what it comes down to is this. The difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation is the way you hear. The way you listen to the Word of God. No one has ever become a member of Christ's family by keeping his commands. But every member of his family keeps his commands because they're members of the family. So how people listen to Jesus is very, very important because it reveals our relationship with him. And when we hear the Bible and we're compelled to do it, that's a really good sign. That is a sign that the good seed has fallen on your soil, which has been tilled by the Holy Spirit, and you're growing and you're producing. And we call that fruit. And fruit is always a really good indication that you're in the family, that you're part of Christ's family. Now, you're here today and you say, I get it. I know what you're talking about. I know that conviction. I understand that. I just know there have been times when I've been so convicted about my sin. I believe this. Well, you can be born again sitting right where you are. I mean, all you need to do is just that simple process I described. Just believe what God says about your sin, confess that you're a sinner, accept the fact that Jesus Christ died to cover your sins, ask God to apply that to you, forgive your sins. It's that simple. Or if you want to talk to one of us, you can talk to one of us. We can explain it more simply if we can. But my great desire, my yearning, is that no one at all would walk out of this building this morning either saying, yeah, it makes sense, but I don't want to do it, or saying, it doesn't make sense. Don't go home yet, if that's how you feel. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to sit down with you and just try to help you understand what God has done, that you can have eternal life and become part of Christ.